turn to the third epistle of John. 3 John. Next Sunday, we will begin a series on the fear of God, which will be don't ask me how long because I don't know, but a topical series looking through Scripture and studying about 150 times Scripture talks about the fear of God. And then after that, we will go back to Exodus and study Christ in the Old Covenant and cover Exodus through Deuteronomy, not a verse at a time, but more thematically, and rejoice in our great Savior as revealed in the Exodus, in the tabernacle, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, in the Passover. We'll really look forward to that study very much. So that's what's coming now that we are finishing up these letters of John today by looking at this third epistle of John, which, by the way, is the shortest if you count Greek words. So I spoke a little bit erroneously last week about 2 John, which is shorter in the English. 3 John today. And before we look at this letter together, I want us to pray. So will you bow your heads, but most of all, bow your hearts and join me in asking for God's grace upon us. Our Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that we would be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. I pray that we would do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but have the humility of mind so that we will regard one another as more important than ourselves and not merely look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. By your grace, grant us the attitude of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross for us. Father, without that Christ-like attitude, we will not make any sense out of 3 John. Without your producing of that Christ-likeness in us, we cannot walk worthy of you and treat others in a manner worthy of you and live for things that really matter. So we pray that by your grace, through your Spirit, you would shepherd us through your word today. We are sheep that need you, and we ask for your shepherding. We pray in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord has chosen to preserve for us one other letter that John wrote, and this one is even more personal than 2 John and fairly unique in the New Testament in that it is a letter written to an individual. Philemon is probably the only other letter that is really like this, though Timothy and Titus maybe. But 3 John is written, you see in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. This gives us, though, a glimpse into the lives of more than just this one early Christian. And so I want us to look at the letter this way in terms of the five different people that it describes, actually four people and then one group. And I want us to start with the group, and I realize that the beginning of this sermon will probably feel a little disconnected and you might feel a little out of place because we're just jumping into the middle of the letter. But if you'll stick with me, I think it will be clear by the end. So I apologize for that. I could not figure out how to smooth it out anymore. First of all, I want to talk about the traveling Christian workers in 3 John. In 2 John, we talked about traveling Christian workers, but there we talked about those who are not genuine but are hoaxes. And so you don't even open the door. You don't let them in your home. You definitely don't give them a greeting and help them on their way. But here in 3 John, he deals positively with all of those traveling Christian workers who are faithful to God and the gospel. And you can discern from these verses that these traveling workers had been sent out by a church, possibly at least sent out by John's church. We know that because, I mean, we can see they were sent out because verse 6 tells about them coming back and reporting about what had happened. Well, this is much like Acts chapter 13, where the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas as traveling evangelists and church planters. And then at the end of Acts 14, they come back and give a report to the church about what had happened. And you see there the basic biblical pattern for how we do missions. God works in a local church so that the church family sees that there's a ministry need somewhere. Maybe it's in the next city. Maybe it's on the other side of the world. And then God has also prepared someone in that church to go be part of meeting that need. And the church sends them out to go travel to a different place to evangelize, to plant churches, to develop believers. But that raises a question. If they leave behind their jobs here at home, how are they going to live? You see, the end of verse 7 tells us the negative answer to that. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So this is not how they were going to survive. They weren't going to show up in a town and say, if you'll guarantee me $1,000, I'll stay here for 2 weeks and teach you. Or in other ways seek to peddle their services as a Christian teacher to make money off the people they were trying to reach. They would go not being a burden at all on the people they were seeking to reach. Okay, so how would they survive? Well, look at verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men. The word support there means to take someone under your care. That's a great phrase. So there's the answer. Other Christians took them under their care. They said, God has led you to leave your job and go to a different place to evangelize, plant churches, train believers, and we are going to take you under our care. We are going to make it our responsibility to provide for your needs. That's essentially the biblical pattern for missions, and most of you are familiar with that and have seen that worked out in the church. And I pray that God would do that in our church. Jesus told us in Matthew 9 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and so we ought to pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. We want God to do that right here in our church. To call missionaries and church planters out of our church and then give us the hearts of generosity to help them as they go. Now, what would motivate you to go like that? What would motivate somebody to leave family and home and job and even culture and go somewhere new and somewhere hard and spend the rest of your life there? What would motivate somebody to do that? Verse 7 tells you, for they went out for the sake of the name. It's a great phrase. Everybody knew who the name was. The name of Jesus Christ. His name means everything about him. His person, his work, his fame. They went out for the fame of Jesus Christ. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Acts 21, I am ready even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When you savor the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will begin to be passionate about his fame. And when you are passionate about his fame, the things of earth grow strangely dim, as the songwriter said, and you will want nothing more than to spend your life living for the name, spreading the fame of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the motivation that drives the Great Commission. And from the first century till now, there are many that have left everything driven by that motivation. And I pray that God would do that in our church. Now, you may not end up called by God to go to another place like that. But 3 John also gives us a profile of an individual Christian who was part of that supporting that we talked about. And his name was Gaius. So let's see what we learn about him. First of all, look with me at verse 2. John says to Gaius, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Gaius might have been struggling physically, but his soul was prospering. And there is no other kind of prosperity that can begin to compare with this. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is the one prosperity that really matters. And this is exactly what we saw in Mark 7 in an adult Bible study. It is the heart that matters. He was growing in Christlikeness on the inside. His soul was prospering. Then in the words of verse 3, John says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Gaius was walking in truth. We talked about that last Sunday. He was living in the reality of what he believed. And one particular way his heart growth, verse 3 says that John heard about it. You see that in verse 3? For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. And the verb tense here suggests that John heard about it repeatedly. People kept telling him about Gaius. The growth of Gaius was obvious to those around him, obvious enough that they kept telling John about it. Now, one particular way his heart growth was evident was in the way that he treated these traveling Christian workers. You see it in verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. So you see, first of all, that he acted faithfully toward them. In other words, he was showing his faithfulness to God by how he treated them. Secondly, it says he accomplished things for them. It sounds kind of awkward in English. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. That's the Greek word for working. He was working on their behalf. He was putting out energy and effort and going out of his way to do whatever he could to help them. And the end of the verse says they were often strangers. Now that doesn't, from 2 John, we obviously know that you don't just blindly support anybody who claims to be doing Christian work. I get all kinds of interesting mail and email as a pastor and as a church from people who want my help. You don't just blindly support anybody who says they're doing God's work. These missionaries may well have come from John's church. So they came with a very good recommendation. The point isn't that John doesn't know anything, that Gaius doesn't know anything about them. The point is that he doesn't know them personally. And despite the fact that they are people he does not know personally, he welcomes them and goes out of his way to do everything he can to help them. And verse 6 says, they have testified. Okay, they is the traveling Christian workers. When they came back to their sending church, they testified to Gaius's love for them. Now that's pretty remarkable. These are strangers. These are people he doesn't know that he loved. Isn't that amazing? They came back and said, there's this guy in, we don't know, somewhere in Asia Minor probably, this man Gaius, who loved us. He did everything he could for us. We never even met him before. He did all he could to make their travel safe and successful and comfortable and to make sure they had whatever they needed. He probably had them stay in his home, probably fed them. He probably tried to provide whatever he could that he knew they would need when they went on. And the end of verse 6 says that he did this. It says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And I know that sounds like John saying, you ought to do this. But John has to be also saying, you are doing this. You will do well to continue doing what you are doing. And that is, sending them on their way. Now get this phrase. In a manner worthy of God. How does God love you? How does God give to you? How does God provide for you? Our God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. His generosity is without comparison. His gifts are overflowing. So what kind of generosity then would be worthy of Him? What kind of generosity would be worthy of a God who gives like that? If we are His children helping His workers, what kind of generosity should we show to them? That's the question. Now, one more thing about Gaius at the end of verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Because he did this, Gaius could be called a fellow worker with the truth, which is an amazing phrase. These traveling workers were taking the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, into new towns, new communities, or they were going to existing churches and teaching and training leadership. And John kind of personifies the truth that they were taking, as if the truth is a person that they're taking with them that's working, because it is the truth that works. And so he says that, Gaius, when you help these men, you are a fellow worker with the truth. God sees you as a fellow worker together with the truth. It's like you are a co-worker with them there, though there might be the other side of the world. But from God's perspective, you're a co-worker with what the truth's doing in that place because of what you are doing to help those Christian workers be there. But I love that portrait of Gaius because he's a normal, what do you call him? He's an at-home Christian. He's not a traveling Christian worker. He's a normal guy. He lives in a town in Asia Minor. He has a house. He goes to work. And God is using him. His soul is prospering. He's growing in his heart in Christlikeness. And he's pouring out himself in love for those people that are spreading the name of Jesus Christ. That is a great portrait. Now, in contrast to that, in verse 9 we have Diotrephes. Read with me verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So John had written another letter to this church, probably Gaius' church, but we don't know that for sure. John had written to them about some particular issue. It's just a guess, but it could be that John's church sent out missionaries that went to their town, and the missionaries brought a letter from John that said, you need to help these guys. That could be the letter he's talking about, and that could be the situation, though that's a little bit of a guess. But regardless, this church received a letter, and there was a leader in this church named Diotrephes who would not recognize John's authority and would not listen to what John had written. Now, who would be foolish enough not to listen to a letter from an apostle? Well, here we go. You see this portrait of Diotrephes. First of all, he's a leader in the church because from the end of verse 10, it tells us he's able to put people out of the church. So he's some sort of church leader. Secondly, he's proud. Verse 9, he loves to be first. Now, I fear when I read that phrase that you will get that confused with the proper desire for leadership. There is a godly ambition for leadership based on the desire to serve people and serve God, and make a difference for the Lord. There is a godly ambition for leadership. And there is nothing wrong with that godly ambition, but that is very different from loving to be first. He was power hungry, we could say. He loved. We don't know whether it was the prestige of the position or whether it was the authority of the position that he wanted. But one way or the other, he's proud and he wants to be first. But he's also attacking verse 10. He is unjustly accusing us, John says, with wicked words. Diotrephes has adopted one of the most basic principles of worldly leadership, and that is, if you want to get ahead, tear down the people ahead of you. That's one of the most basic ways you get ahead. And Diotrephes has figured out that that works, and so he is not ashamed to publicly attack John, even with accusations that are unjust, and that John calls wicked. That's the same word used for the devil in 1 John. And then verse 10 says that he is proud, he is attacking, and verse 10 says he does not receive the brethren. Who are the brethren? Verse 5, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. The brethren are those traveling Christian workers. Okay? Diotrephes will not receive them. And, well, hold on there. The brethren, so probably these workers sent out by John's church, Diotrephes will have nothing to do with these men. Why? Well, it's easy to guess. He's monopolized the authority, and the last thing he wants is somebody to show up and spoil that. When you're a dictator, you don't want anybody else to get to peer into what you're doing. And so he doesn't want anybody else to show up that might threaten his dictatorship, because they might show up and say, you're saying that about John? That's not true about John. We know John. That's not true. Or they might show up and say, you're treating your people like that? You can't treat your people like that. So John can't let anybody like that in his church to see what... I mean, Diotrephes can't let anybody like that in his church that might give him some accountability for what he's doing. So he won't... You know, he probably uses the second John thing and says, I don't know, better not let those people anywhere near us. Yeah, right. He's got a reason there. So he won't host any men like this. And if the people in the church want to host them or help them, Diotrephes will put them out of the church, which must refer to some sort of church discipline to get rid of them. This is classic. This is classic. What do you do if somebody questions your dictatorship? You accuse them of divisiveness and discipline them out of the church for it. Now, isn't that convenient? You question what I do, I call you divisive, and you're gone. Because we can't have divisive people in the church. Right? So anybody who tries to cross him, he kicks out of the church. In the words of 1 Peter 5, he is lording it over the flock. He is not a leader with spiritual credibility, so he has to use other methods to maintain his grip on leadership. So he verbally attacks anyone that might be a threat to him. He won't allow any other teachers or spiritual leaders to see what's going on. And if people tries to cross him, he just disciplines them out of the church. And I hate to say that, but it's true that I just talked to a pastor who's been doing exactly this. And he told me, buzz off and don't question what I'm doing. I didn't use the word buzz off, but he used a bunch of other interesting words. Not curse words, but he told me, I've been in ministry a lot longer than you, and you just thought to trust me and trust my decisions. And now, interesting, though, he was the sole elder, the only elder, and as the sole elder, he disciplined people out of the church for accusations against himself. Now, isn't that convenient? Well, you think I might have stolen money from the church? Sorry, you're divisive, you're gone. That's exactly what happened. Diotrephes knew those games, and that's part of the reason why plurality of elders is so important. John says that if he is able to come visit this church, beginning in verse 10, he is going to directly expose Diotrephes for his deeds. There are some things that you don't handle gently, and this is one of them. And verse 11 really fits with verses 9 and 10. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. If there was any chance that Gaius might decide to follow Diotrephes instead of John, John just says, Gaius, just step back for a minute and look at the fruit from this man's life, and you'll be able to see whether he's from God or not. It's not that hard to tell who you ought to follow. Now, Diotrephes is actually sandwiched between two godly examples here, Gaius on the one side in the text, and then Demetrius on the other. Verse 12 tells us just a little bit about Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. We don't know who Demetrius is, though it's possible it's the same. Do you remember the Demetrius in Acts 19 who was the silversmith in Ephesus who got really upset because they were messing up his idol trade? This could be that Demetrius, but we don't know. So we don't really know how Demetrius fits into this situation, if he's another leader in the church there, or we just don't know. But we know this. His progress was evident to all, and I'm taking that phrase from 1 Timothy 4:15, where Paul tells Timothy to take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Demetrius's spiritual progress was obvious, and as a matter of fact, true heart progress, soul prosperity, is always pretty obvious, especially to the people closest to you. The people closest to you will see when your heart is truly prospering and you're growing in Christlikeness on the inside. And notice the beginning of verse 12 says something interesting. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. I don't know exactly what John meant by the words from everyone, but it's a good reminder for us. It makes a good point that it's possible to fool a lot of that it's possible to look good in some situations, to kind of have a compartmentalized Christian life. And in some situations, you have a good testimony, but in other parts of your life, you know, what your wife sees or what your coworker sees, you have a terrible testimony. And so Demetrius apparently had a broadly positive testimony. Every area of his life, there was testimony that he was walking in truth. But even more importantly, in the middle of the verse 12, John says that he has a good testimony from the truth. You can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool the truth. And when the light of God's word is shown on your life, that's what really matters. So Demetrius had a good testimony with John. He had a good testimony with everyone. But most importantly, he had a good testimony with the truth. His progress was evident to all. And then we come to my favorite profile in this letter, and that is John himself. And I don't think he's intentionally giving us a profile of himself, but he does. And I love it. Notice, first of all, his love for Gaius, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, the Gaius whom I love dearly, whom I love in truth. As in 2 John, he uses this phrase, love in truth. That's love because of the gospel. That's that love because of what God has done for us in Christ. And the thing that I love about this is that it just, you got to remember, Gaius was a real person. Okay? Gaius was a sinner. Gaius had things that made him hard to love. Sometimes we look at things like this in the Bible and we think, well, Gaius must have been a gem that was easy. No, you know, Gaius had a personality. Gaius had quirks. Gaius probably, you know, didn't rub John wrong the wrong way sometimes. I'm getting the idea that you know what I mean. You mean I don't have to persuade you that people are hard to love sometimes? You know about that? Okay, here's what I want you to see. You can love people who are really hard to love because of the truth. You see that? How does John love Gaius? He loves him in truth. You can love people who are really hard to love because of the gospel. The gospel makes it possible to love the unlovable. And that will be critical to a life that matters for God. It is possible to have a very deep and strong love for other sinners because of how you have been loved by God. And when you have that godly love for people, you will care for them in every way, as John says in verse 2, "Beloved, I pray," which literally means I wish, it's my desire, but surely John was actually praying these things too. "I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." That's a really important set of truths and priority. First of all, that shows you that there's nothing wrong with praying for the physical prosperity of people. You might have been at the point where you've wondered, should I even pray for someone to be healthy? Because God can use our unhealthiness, right? And so you wonder, should I even pray for that? Well, yes, you can pray for that. But notice the priority. John prays that they would prosper in other ways, in good health, as Gaius' soul prospers. In other words, John knew that Gaius' soul was already prospering. And he might not have prayed for Gaius to be in good health if that wasn't the case. Sometimes God needs to use our poor health to get us to the point where our soul's prospering. Okay? So knowing that Gaius' soul was prospering, he prayed for the other areas of Gaius' life to prosper too. I just completely lost my place in my notes. So love in the truth realizes that the prosperity that really matters is soul prosperity, but it also longs for the prosperity broadly in other places in people's lives. But what we're seeing here is that godly love cares about people's spiritual condition. And you've got to get this. Godly love cares about other people's spiritual condition. Do you care about other people's spiritual condition? Because what happens here is that we see in John a man who's investing himself in the lives of other people, investing himself in the spiritual condition of other people. Do you see what he says about Gaius in verse 4? "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children." Who are his children? Well, maybe it's people that he actually led to the Lord that are directly, in that sense, his spiritual children. But it's more likely that it just means people that are under his care, people into whose lives he had invested himself spiritually. John was a person who was pouring himself into the spiritual well-being of other people. And in verse 3, we saw that John was not content for them just to say the right things. He wanted them to walk in truth, to live in the reality of what they believe. And that was his passion. And that's verse 4. "I have no greater joy." Really? You realize how strong those words are? It's one thing to say, "I really enjoy this food. I really enjoy this hamburger," whatever. It's another thing to say, "I have never enjoyed any food more than I enjoy this hamburger." That's a strong statement. "I enjoy no food more than I enjoy this." Now notice, first of all, that that means there may be other things he enjoys equally, and that would be God and the gospel. He doesn't enjoy ministry more than he enjoys God himself. But there are not other things in his life that bring him any greater joy than that people would turn from their sin and trust Christ as Savior and ruler, and then live a life for Christ's fame, walking in the truth. truths of the gospel. Nothing gave him greater joy. What a statement. Oh, I don't like reading this week. I don't like it. And should I tell you this now or wait and tell you in a minute? I'll tell you now. If you don't know yet, I'm a Utah Jazz fan. I'm a big basketball fan, and the Utah Jazz are the one pro team in any sport that I follow more than anybody else. Okay, I've been a Jazz fan now for 23 years. I've been following the Jazz. The Jazz are now in the NBA playoffs, having had a great season in the Western Conference Finals last year. First round opening game of the playoffs was last night. And I find great joy in the Jazz, and especially when they beat Houston again. But does it matter? Is it wrong for me to enjoy the Jazz? No. But this question is good for me this weekend. Do I have no greater joy in my spiritual children? I have great joy in the Jazz victory last night, and that's a good measuring stick. That's a good measuring stick. How excited do you get about pay raises? How excited do you get about a weekend in the desert on your quads? How excited do you get about stuff? And how does your excitement about people changing compare to that? John was somebody who poured his life, his passion into spiritual children. And I wonder, do you have spiritual children? I keep thinking this week about this question, just the realization that you can have physical children that aren't your spiritual children. And I don't say that, I don't want to grieve any of you with that. I don't want to, I'm trying to fill you with guilt about that. But especially for those of us with young kids, that is a sobering realization. You can have physical kids that aren't your spiritual children. You don't have a spiritual impact in their lives. It ought to be our passion as parents to be spiritual parents to our own children. But so many other people in whose life we can have that kind of influence spiritually, and that should be the passion of our lives. All right, I've got to wrap this up. So much to meditate on here, and I hope you'll take 3 John and read and reread it this week. But let me just run through these again and make some brief comments. First of all, these traveling Christian workers, that's who we looked at first. You ought to do two things. Number one, you ought to obey the command of Jesus to pray that he will send laborers. He commanded us to do that. I have it written in my prayer list, because if it's not written in my prayer list, I probably won't do it. And Jesus told us, you pray for this. So I've got it written down there to make sure I pray for this. And I pray for our church that God, the Lord of the harvest, would send laborers into the harvest field from our church. And you ought to pray that too. But secondly, you ought to be willing to go. God doesn't call a particular type of super Christian. If you go talk to Christians whom God took and put in another part of the world, they will assure you that they are normal. That they were normal people before they became missionaries. They weren't born with missionary written on their forehead and a halo. God calls normal people. Do you know that I said I would never start a church? And now, 5 years into this, it has been the greatest delight of my life. How thankful I am that God did not let me have my own way. So you be willing for God to have his way with you too. Tanzania might not be as bad as you think it is. And then we had Gaius, known for his soul prosperity. And let us all be reminded that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Our desire should not be to simply maintain an appearance that makes people think we are a good Christian, but to be genuinely changing in the heart. Gaius and Demetrius both had a testimony that had an impact because people could see that they were changing. Can people see our soul prosperity? And Gaius was known for his hospitality and his generosity toward Christian workers. And I hope this will be true of each of you. We often have opportunities like this as a church. You may have other opportunities as well, but we have missionaries here and mission teams here and church planters here. And when those opportunities arise, be like Gaius. Open your home, house them, feed them, encourage them, provide for them every way you can to support them on their way. Many of you already do this, and our special offerings for missionaries have been so good, and I love that. I also want to challenge you to consider financially supporting a missionary yourself as a family. Even if it's $15 a month, it will be a great blessing to your family to write that check every month, to have their prayer card, to pray for them, to communicate to them. Maybe you can go visit them. Maybe they can come visit you. That is a great thing to do as a family. Then we have Diotrephes. What a contrast with John. John poured his life into people. Diotrephes spent his life using people for himself, for his own gain. And like Diotrephes, we need to hear the words of Christ. I did not come to be served, but to serve. Do people get in the way of what you're trying to accomplish with your life? Or are you using your life for people? And then we have John, who, as we just said, prompts this question, what gives you your greatest joy? And for John, it came through making a spiritual difference in the lives of others. And that's not unique to John. That ought to be true of every one of us. How do you obey Matthew 6:20 and store up for yourself treasure in heaven? You do it by investing in the lives of other people spiritually. Are there people who have grown and matured in Christ through your loving influence in their lives? You know, whenever someone starts attending our church, I have certain questions I like to ask as I'm trying to feel out who they are and where they're at spiritually. And one of my favorite questions is, who has been really significant in your growth as a Christian? What people have come alongside you and really helped you grow? And I don't keep statistics on such questions, but my guess, my estimate is that it's at least half the time that the answer I receive to that question is not really anyone. I think it's at least half the time that people say to me, I've never really had someone involved in my life spiritually. Many Christians have never had an individual who really helped them grow, who was an instrument of God in their life. Now, it's hard to get involved in the lives of others. That's why I emphasized earlier that Gaius was a normal person with quirks and struggles that probably made him hard to love. But John had found this really amazing secret. It's no secret because Jesus told it to us. You try to save your life and you'll lose it. You'll lose your life and you'll save it. You'll find it. And giving yourself in love for other people will be losing your life because it will mean an end to a you-centered, self-centered way of living. But in that end of a you-centered, self-centered way of living, you will find what it means to really live. You will find that there is no greater joy than to see that your children are walking in truth. And outside of God and the gospel, nothing can compare to that joy. So I exhort you today to say, God, would you use me, starting in my own home, to make a spiritual difference in the lives of others, to be an influence that presses people toward Christ, the gospel, and Christlikeness for the sake of the name. God wants to use you for the sake of the name right here in your home, in this community, as much as the missionaries that are in some exotic place on the other side of the world. He intends to do the same thing with us, and there is no greater joy than for God to use us like that. I pray that each of you will find that joy in involvement in the lives of people. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would overcome our selfishness that turns us to ourselves and turns us away from people that are hard to love. And by your grace, give us the heart of Jesus Christ, that we would love as he loved. And that in the truth, we would find the depth of love that we really can have for people, sinful people, and that we would find our greatest joy in ministry. God, I pray that you'd give everybody in this church family a glimpse, a taste of that joy. I pray for those that are giving themselves. I know there are many here that are pouring themselves into other people's lives. Would you encourage them and strengthen them and bless them? Don't let them be disheartened by the hard things that come in that. Refresh my joy in the involvement in people's lives too, Father. I pray for your work in my heart. I pray these things because of Jesus. Amen.